We're going to read this morning from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. That can be found on page 361. And we're going to read the story or the account of Elijah fleeing to Horeb. That's chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. That's page 361 in the Church Bible. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life that of one of them." Like that of one of them, sorry. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Amen.
Let's pray together. Lord, we believe that you do speak to your people, for your desire is to encounter them, to comfort them, to challenge them. And so now, as we come to your word, speak to us afresh. Speak into our hearts and grant to us the wisdom to know how to apply and how to respond. For we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't say this with any sense of shame or with pride, but it's just a fact. And I've never watched Top Gear. I have absolutely no interest in cars, and in my, certainly wife's family, that is tantamount to heresy. But I have no interest in motorsport. I love most sports, but cars just don't interest me at all. As long as they go, that's all that matters. But on Friday, I discovered that my ignorance has a cost. As I went to the garage to pick up my car after the service. And behind all the mechanical and technical information that was given to me, one simple fact emerged. If I had taken a little bit more care, and if I had followed some simple rules, I could have saved myself a fair bit of money. And so it's a lesson I need to learn. We talk about cars being machines, and they are, but they're not indestructible. I hope I know a little bit more about human beings, given the fact that I am one, as you are too. And I'm not a machine, and neither are you. And I don't know many of you, if indeed any of you, but I do believe that we all know what it is to be needed, to be looked after, and to look after ourselves, if we are to be what we are meant to be. I know that theory, but sometimes the practice and the practicalities and the complexities of life muddle things up. We meet today on this particular month of October, and these weeks that for Dundee have been set apart for many years as the Tarry holidays, where our schools are off. It's time given for those who are able to go away. And we today know that there will be people who would be worshipping here, but they are on holiday, and we pray that they will enjoy the time out of the routine, that they will be able to rest, be able to relax. We might even use the phrase, come back with their batteries charged. Maybe that you're not able to get away for whatever reason, but you do need and you do appreciate those points in the calendar in the week where there's a time to relax, to be still, to rest. Why? Because we are not machines. We are flesh and blood. We're muscle. We're mind. We're emotions. We're enthusiastic. We're despondent. We're spiritual. We're complex people. Made in the image of God for a relationship with God. Dependent on others. Impacted by rebellion, loved by Jesus, and desired by the Holy Spirit. Over the periods of March, April, in our evening service at Chalmers, we took a while to look under a topic that we just called weariness. And we discovered in the Old and New Testament stories of women and men who, for a variety of reasons, you would describe as being in a place of weariness. And each character was different and each story was different. But there was this theme running through that people do become weary for a variety of reasons and perhaps at particular points of life. And so if we were experiencing weariness during that series in the evening service, we were in good company. We noticed that weariness can take many forms. It can be almost dismissed as tiredness, physical, emotional, spiritual. It can sometimes be experienced or described as that you feel drained of any vision or energy or hope or expectation. You become inward-looking and unaware of others. And dare we say it, even for the believer who knows Christ, there are moments when even God seems to be disinterested in your life. And this morning I want to briefly look at one of the characters that we studied that night, although taking a kind of different approach to the sermon this morning. I'm aware that this character, or the incident that Gavin read of Elijah, has been used by people to say, here is evidence of what we might call clinical depression. Now, I have absolutely no medical training, but I do have a sense of sympathy with that view. However, given the sensitive nature of what we lump together as depression, it would be totally inappropriate this morning for me to make any comment about causes or responses to depression. It strikes me that in the church, we often fall into extremes. The one extreme is to ignore it and to imagine that everybody is well, and on the other to offer glib, shallow cliches that actually create more hurt than help. So I recognize that for some people, Elijah may be a character study in depression. But I'm not going there this morning. Instead, I want to just simply go through the story. Here's a man running. He's running quite quickly. In chapter 18, he has been involved in a confrontation with 450 prophets of Baal. Prove who is real, the gods of the Baals or Yahweh, the God of Israel. And some of you may know the story, but there is this tremendous demonstration of God's power, and Yahweh and his servant Elijah is vindicated. God has used him in a tremendous confrontation, in a position of in the minority against the majority. He has held his ground. And now in chapter 19, he is running. running as far away as he can from where he was called to serve. He is heading south, heading away from the scene of his triumph. He's learned that Jezebel, the queen, is furious with him and is committed to killing him. And so he flees. Initially he travels with a servant, but that servant is told to stop, and Elijah travels on his own. And on his own he stops at a tree. And the text doesn't say it, but are we to picture him as exhausted, cannot go on anymore, or has he just come to the point in his head, emotionally and spiritually, that there is no value in continuing? He has not abandoned belief in God, but he has come to the belief that he is no longer of use to God. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. And again, using our imagination, is this a shout, a defiance, or is this a broken, sobbing whisper of a broken man? And he falls asleep. I've been struck, certainly in preparing way back in this turn of the year and again for today, with that phrase when Elijah says, I am no better than my ancestors. And I wonder if he was one of those men who, as he was growing up, looked at the older generation and kind of despised them and wrote them off. Did Elijah believe that he would be the one to change Israel? And like his parents or grandparents, he was super committed. He would be totally obedient. He would oversee revival and complete transformation of Israel and to the surrounding nations. But now as he sits under that tree, he sees himself as yet another Israelite who has failed to see God's kingdom come. I meet twice a year with friends. Friends that I made back in 1985 as we started to study together for the ministry at New College. We would meet weekly in triplets of prayer. And when we moved to that place of probation and then calling to parish, we committed to meet at least twice a year. And since 1988, we have done that. But we have said recently, do you remember what it was like when we were studying in 85? How, although we may not have said it, we did believe that we would be the generation who would learn from the mistakes of our ancestors. And with our renewed insight, vision and enthusiasm, we would see the re-evangelization of Scotland, starting with the Church of Scotland. And over the years, I've witnessed decline and disappointment. And I've heard the evil one whisper in my ear, you're no different. You too have failed. So give up. Former lecturer at New College, reflecting on this passage, makes an interesting observation. Somewhere between exaggerated self-loathing and exaggerated self-importance, there is a quiet place where Elijah must rest content with who he is and what he has done. But before God actually gets to that place of challenging, comforting, helping Elijah, he allows him to sleep. God refuses to remove Elijah. And that suggests that God has not written him off. And God allows him to sleep. And then he will provide breakfast. And there's something tender in the text. There by his head was a cake of bread. Elijah eats. And then he falls back to sleep. And there's no heavenly rebuke, no divine declaration of uselessness, weakness, or incompetence, but rather sleep on. There will be another demonstration of breakfast, of kindness. And then the instruction is given. Time, Elijah, to move on. Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. But it isn't too much once he's eaten. And strengthened, we are told, he walks 40 days till he gets to this place at Horeb, where Gavin left us with the reading. Now, what has happened to Elijah? This man who confronts 450 prophets of Baal, now running away, wanting to give up. What has happened? Is it possible to say two things? And the first is, he's just physically exhausted. The cost of leadership has taken its toll. He's not a machine. He's not a robot. And how does God deal with him? He gives him rest, food, breakfast in bed. Now, for some people, that might seem a bit lacking in spiritual depth. That might just seem a bit too ordinary and a bit too obvious. But it's true, is it not? That for all of us, that in the midst of our Christian living, in our witnessing, many of us know periods where we tire. We just can't do what we used to do. Or we're not able to do what we could do at this time for the pressures that we're carrying. And it's not a weakness to be able to say to a sister or a brother, I need a breather. I need rest. Now that presupposes a willingness to be honest with others. And it presupposes a community that says, that's okay, I'll take up that responsibility for a moment to allow you to lay it down. It presupposes a willingness to work together that allows people to say, can I just pause? And so there is that human dynamic that might help us understand Elijah. But there is also the other dynamic that runs throughout the whole of Scripture. And that is to do with the spiritual dynamic of witness, of living for Christ in a hostile world. He is exhausted after the contest on Carmel. Something happened there, it drained him. Leadership and ministry takes its toll. There is an evil one there who seeks to sap the strength of the Christian. And again, there are extremes. There are those who seem to see Satan in everything, who are obsessed with the evil one, giving him far too much credit. Or the other extreme of those who dismiss it all as a silly, ignorant myth. It's not. It's real. He seeks to undermine and destroy the witness of God's people. But he cannot win. And being aware of his tactics, we can draw on the gospel resources. That in Christ there is hope. In Christ there is new life. In the gospel there is the mercy and the love of a God who understands what it's like for his people to be in a battle. In Ephesians, Paul talks about put on the spiritual armor. There are things in Scripture there for us to take up and to use. And the fellowship of sisters and brothers to pray for one another. It takes courage to say, I need a breather. It takes courage to say to someone this morning, will you pray for me? Because life is tough. Now, if we'd had time, we could have looked at the next part of the story, really how God restores or begins the process of restoring Elijah. Three things happen. You may well know the story. If not, I encourage you to read on to the end. But God will take him to a place, And their God in the silence, not in the dramatic event of earthquakes and storms, but in the silence of a moment, God will reassure him, I am with you, Elijah. He gives a promise of his presence. And then he will remind Elijah, Elijah, you might think you're on your own and that you're a failure, but actually there are at least 700 others in Israel who have not bowed the knee before Baal. And he gives, in a sense, Elijah a new perspective. It's not just you. There are others there too, struggling, witnessing faithfully in Israel. Elijah, it's not all about you. So he gets a promise of a presence, and he gets a new perspective. And he also gets a purpose. Elijah, you're not finished. You're not useless. I want you to go back and to anoint a king called Hazael. That's confusing, but at the very least, God has given Elijah a task, a purpose. And so by the end of the chapter, he's been given a promise, he's been given a new perspective, and he's been given a renewed purpose. So what might God be saying to all of us this morning? Is it something about being aware about the pressures that we face? Be watchful and caring for one another, because some of you carry additional stresses and burdens, that you care for one another. Nobody is a machine. Nobody can do everything. Do we need to be reminded of God's presence? That in the quiet moments and in the loud periods of activity, he says consistently through his word, I am with you. I will not abandon my people. That promised presence. Do we need to get a renewed perspective? Not to live in a fantasy land, but to stop and see what God has been doing, what he is doing, and to affirm it, to appreciate it, and to thank him for it. Don't let the evil one's failure overwhelm you. Look and identify what God is doing now, for he is working. And do we need, and I don't know how you would do this, but do we need to make space and time to learn what is the purpose for us now? When the young people were in talking about plans, yes, we know the plan is for mission and outreach and discipleship and evangelism. But how do we do it in our context, in this particular parish, in this particular calendar year? What is the purpose for Logie? For Elijah, it was go and do something new. Anoint King Hazael. Would our prayer be, Lord, open our eyes, to see what it is you have us to do. For you have a purpose for us. I'm drawn to Elijah for many reasons. His story resonates. But he's not my Savior. My Savior is Jesus Christ, who came in flesh, who ate and drank and slept, who alone and in company lived in perfect fellowship with his Father. It was Jesus who had to endure the criticism of others, who ridiculed his ministry and said, failure! Look at the company he keeps. Who is attracted to him? Just the poor, the broken, the useless, the prostitutes, the messed up. Failure. And can you imagine the evil one whispering in Jesus' ear, your kingdom's pathetic. But the Son, in obedience to the Father, says no. He's led out to die. He's crucified, and he's carried out to be crucified, mocked as failure, physically broken. If you are the Son of God, come down from there and save yourself. And he dies, and the world laughs at another broken, pathetic failure. But he didn't lie in the tomb. He was raised to life. for he was fulfilling the Father's will. And he lives this very Sunday. He lives today, and through the gospel he still comes to women and men and he offers them life in its fullness. He offers us, to those who are weary and broken, renewed peace and love. Now, Mount Carmel was impressive, but it's nothing compared to what happened on Calvary. For there on the cross, God demonstrates his ultimate love and power and mercy and holiness. The judgment on human rebellion. My son had to die for you. He's raised again to life, but my love and power is greater than your sin. And therefore, our purpose is to live out that new life in Christ. Not robots, women and men who struggle, but dependent on the grace of God. No need to appear and to try and convince that we are impressive. Resting on his grace, committed to the gospel, to share it with those whom we meet with. Surely that is a purpose that would quicken the heart and encourage us for the days ahead. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we listen to the evil one who tells us that the game is up, who tells us that we are failures. For Lord, for some of us, we identify with Elijah in his brokenness and feeling that it's been pointless and he has nothing left to give. And in your tenderness, you come to him with breakfast and food. You care for his body, for his person. And then you challenge him and equip him for vision and ministry. Come afresh to us today and remind us of our calling to live out the gospel. But we will only be able to do that, God, if you are Lord of our lives. And so today we come again and we say, Lord Jesus, lead me, guide me, use me. By your Holy Spirit, transform me, enable me. And together as a church, guide us, help us, encourage us. For the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.